Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. And we'll begin to read it, verse 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Verse 7 hints at what the text is for this afternoon, those last words. I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Let us look at that together with Lord's Day 44 in the back of our Psalter on page 80. Page 80. In our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. Just question and answer 113 for this afternoon. The 10th commandment that says, Thou shalt not covet. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart, and delight in all righteousness thus far. Dear congregation of Dundas, it is not so strange to hear the words, but I want that. It may not be so strange for some of us to use those words ourselves. Maybe when you're in the store and you see something you really want, or it might be when you see what someone else is wearing and you want to have something just like it. We may want certain big things that others have or small things, but we think that we must have it to be happy. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, said to him, Give me children or else I die. It was such a strong desire for Rachel that she thought if she did not receive it, it wasn't worth living. And into such a world, in which we live, and with our hearts that beat in covetousness, the Lord lets us hear the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Yes, we come to the 10th commandment, the last, but not the least. After all, if all the other commandments start with our actions, while addressing our attitudes, this commandment starts with our attitudes. And it probes us deep. If the other commandments deal with what we do and say, this one deals with what we think and what we desire. If the other commandments deal with our hands, this commandment deals with our heads and our hearts. Not just what we do that is wrong, but what we desire that is wrong. And it was this commandment that convinced Saul of Tarsus he was a lost and guilty sinner. And with the prayer that those who have never been uncovered to it would be uncovered to it this afternoon, and those who have would see it again, let us listen to this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We'll see two things. First of all, the malady, and secondly, the remedy. Thou shalt not covet, first of all, the malady of covetousness, and secondly, the remedy for covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Now, what does it mean to covet? The Hebrew word simply means to desire, or to want, or delighting in something. And then you understand at the outside that not all desire is sinful. I mean, we desire food. And that reminds us that we have to eat. We desire to do something useful, and that sets us working. And when the Lord works in our hearts, then we desire salvation, and that sets us seeking the Lord. So you see, at the outset, there are good things to desire. There is a good desire, and that's also how the word in the Hebrew that is used in this 10th commandment is used in other places in the Bible, for instance, in the Song of Solomon, describing in chapter 2, verse 4, the delights of the bride when she says, I sat under his shadow with great delight. It's the same word as the word translated in the 10th commandment to covet. Or in chapter 5, verse 16 of that Song of Solomon, where the bride says that he is altogether lovely. It's the same word. He is altogether to be desired. He is to be coveted. No, coveting is not necessarily wrong. David will say in Psalm 19, verse 10, that the word of God is more to be desired than gold. Yes. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, that we should covet earnestly the best gifts. Desiring is not necessarily wrong. And the things which the Lord mentions in the 10th commandment are not wrong things. They're not appallingly sinful and wicked things. It's not wrong to desire a wife, or to desire a house. And it's not wrong to have people working for you, to have men servants and maid servants, and it's not wrong to have farm animals. These things are not evil in and of themselves. The point in this commandment is that they belong to another person. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, their servants. Those servants that allowed someone to live at ease, no, we may not covet someone else's vacation, or leisure, their animals, okay, maybe we're not so interested in oxen and asses, we covet instead trucks and cars and clothes and appliances and the latest phone and technology and another person's wealth and their looks and their situation in life. You see, the problem is wanting something that belongs to someone else. The Lord has given these things to someone else, but not to us. At least not now. Maybe later. Maybe we need to be patient. Maybe He will give us at some time the things that others have that we don't have, but He hasn't given it to us now. Or maybe He hasn't given us as much as we want. But that's up to Him, isn't it? Maybe He will give us some things. Maybe He will give us more of these things. Maybe He won't. But coveting something that someone else has is forbidden. But now, why do we covet? What's the cause for coveting? And then we cannot say that it is that we covet because God has made us this way. No, for in the beginning God made man good. And Adam and Eve in the garden were content. They did not desire but what the Lord gave them. But then man fell into sin, tempted by Satan. And how did Satan do it? He did it by questioning the goodness of God. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is it true, Satan says, that God is that restrictive and doesn't want you to have anything? And that's what Satan wants us to feel too, young people. That we doubt the goodness of God because you can't have this and you don't have that and others do. And look at how happy they seem to be. But you see, since the fall into sin, we have been infected with this covetous and sinful nature. You see that with children. I mean, parents, give one of your children a toy. Maybe a new toy. Ask them, do you like this toy? Are you happy to have this toy? Are you happy to play with this new toy? And they'll say, yes. But then take out another new toy and give it to her sister. And then the first child suddenly wants that toy. You see, we covet in our minds because covetousness is in our hearts. But we can say more. For while we have a sinful nature that is inclined to covetousness, we also must admit that we live in a society and in a time that stimulates to covetousness more than ever. We live in a society that's trying to make us discontent and covetousness. After all, the advertising industry is a $1 million industry, and it puts before your eyes in glossy magazines and in stores and at every turn on your screen, your iPad, your iPhone, that if you had this or if you had that, and if you could get that piece of furniture and that vehicle, and that phone that you bought yesterday is outdated next month, and that computer too. And one man put it like this: the advertising industry spends $450 billion every year to make you unhappy with who you are, with what you have, with how you look, and with what you do. It's designed to make us ungrateful and to feed our greed. That's the point of the advertising industry, to stir up discontentment with who you are, with what you have, and how you look, and our hearts get snagged easily. And what happens when we covet? What's the consequence of our coveting? Let me mention several things. For one thing, covetousness leads to multiple transgressions. Covetousness leads to multiple transgressions. I mean, it's bad enough that we think such covetous thoughts, that we have such covetous desires, that covetousness comes through our hearts and minds. But it's worse yet that it doesn't stay in our heart and mind. I mean, we look, we covet, and if we don't mortify those covetous thoughts, then we take. That's what Achan did. Told us in Joshua 7, who during the conquest of Jericho saw some things that he wanted, a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. And he tells Joshua in chapter 7 of that book, verse 21, when I saw them, then I coveted them and took them. He saw, coveted, and took. That simple. That easy. He coveted them in his heart and mind. He wanted these things. Achan knew that they didn't belong to him. The Lord had said, leave it alone. But that garment looks so special. You didn't see a garment like that so often. And how nice that would look if he would put it on. And what a pity if he couldn't take it for himself. And all that money, well, that would come in handy, you see. But how did it begin? It began with desires. It began looking, coveting, taking. He snatched it up and took it along and hid it, and it led to other transgressions. Yes, it leads to multiple transgressions. That's why people will break the Sabbath. Because of greed and covetousness. They get to do this on the Sunday. They get to work, and I want to. That's also why there's adultery. And pornography, and the list goes on because of discontentment and covetousness. And why do people steal? Because of covetousness. It's a dreadful sin because it leads to multiple transgressions. Secondly, it's a sin of terrible addiction. It's a sin of terrible addiction. You see, the covetous heart never has enough. It craves more. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. And that's also what an older man tried to teach a younger man, a young lad one time. And when he asked the question of that young boy in some earlier time, when would a man be rich enough? And the young lad said, well, when he would have $1,000. And the older man said, no. $2,000? No. $10,000? No. $20,000? No. Then the young lad thought for a while and thought, well, surely this number would settle at $100,000. The older man said, no. He always wants a little more than he has. If he gets 1,000, he wants 2,000. And then 5,000, then 10,000, then 20,000, then 50,000, then 100,000, till he has gained the whole world, and after he has gained the whole world, he will look for another world to possess. You see, covetousness never has enough. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves pleasure never has enough. The sin of covetousness is addictive. It always craves more. Thirdly, it leaves man with restless unsatisfaction. It leaves man with restless unsatisfaction. It gives us no peace. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says that envy is the rottenness of the bones. I mean, think of Haman, the prime minister under the king Ahasuerus. He had riches, he had been promoted to the second in command, he had status, he had wealth, but he says in the book of Esther chapter 5 verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Here's a man who had everything a man could want. He had wealth, personal riches. He had been honored by the king. He had status. But it doesn't satisfy him as long as he still sees this and that. You see, covetous people are never happy. They're never satisfied. There's always something more that they want. There's always something that's eating at them. There's always something that's gnawing at them. They don't understand contentment with all that they have. They have no peace and no happiness and no satisfaction. But their life is one of restless unsatisfaction. Fourthly, covetousness not only leads to multiple transgressions, a terrible addiction, restless unsatisfaction, it brings about much contention. Much contention. That's what James says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. James is saying that covetousness, among other things, results in contentions, in fighting, in arguing, in destruction. I mean, think of King Saul, who was jealous of David and of his popularity, and King Saul tried to kill him. Or think of David himself, who coveted another man's wife and took her and arranged the death of Uriah. Or think of Ahab, who coveted the vineyard of Naboth, and his wife Jezebel arranges the death of Naboth. And in the church at Corinth, Paul will tell us there is much contention, so much so that they were taking one another to court because of discontentment and covetousness. Now, how sad. Broken relationships come because of envy and covetousness. And fifthly, yes, it leads also to dreadful alienation. To dreadful alienation. For worst of all, by this sin of covetousness, we are alienated from God. By this sin, it means we are dissatisfied with what God has given us. That we're discontent with the portion that God has given us. Then we say, He has not given me what I feel I should have. And we find fault with Him and we shake our fists at Him. It leads to dreadful alienation. And that's not only the case for the unconverted who are alienated from God, but also the child of God. I mean, dear children of God, you know what it is. But if we give ourselves to this covetous spirit, it brings this barrier between us and the Lord. It brings a distance from God. It breaks communion with Him. It's that kind of a ruinous sin that alienates us. And Paul describes it in its basic form in Romans 1 verse 21. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. What a dreadful sin it is. You ever seen it in your own life? In your own heart? Seen that discontentment? It makes you bitter. Covetous. It's a powerful sin. Leads to other transgressions. It brings contention and alienation. It's addictive. And I wonder if you've ever seen it. And have you sought deliverance from it with that cry as Paul at the end of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then Paul also gives the answer, because it's in Christ I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the remedy is. Let's look at that secondly. The remedy for covetousness. Now, how can we begin to keep this commandment as a fruit of grace and turn from covetousness? Well, let me first say it generally. And then more specifically, Let me first say it generally, and then in the words of Thomas Chalmers, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what this great Puritan-like preacher, who was teacher also of Robert Murray McShane, set forth in a sermon against covetousness and worldliness on 1 John 2 verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's a remedy for loving the world. And what is it? Thomas Chalmers says, you know what's the answer to urge upon sinners to forsake the world? It's by setting forth the love of God. It's love that overcomes worldliness and covetousness. It's not legalism. I'm not saying that there is no need for rules, that there are no needs for laws. The Lord has them in His Word, but rules by themselves will not bring about a new life, but love will. And one minister used this illustration in which he told about two women having coffee together. And the one woman watched her own son walk out the door with his shoes shined and polished and his hair neatly combed. And his mother said, that's the most frustrating thing in the world. And her friend said, but I don't understand. I wish that my son would shine his shoes and comb his hair. And the mother replied, but that's what is so frustrating. What bugs me is that a pair of blue eyes and a blonde head did in 10 minutes what I could not do in 18 years. You see, she had nagged him for years to clean up his life. But nothing worked. And then he fell in love and wanted to look neat. It's the expulsive power of a new affection that drove out those bad habits and sloppiness. It's an illustration, a poor illustration probably. But you see, it tells you the secret to a new life. The secret is the new birth. The secret is the new love from above. Laws won't do it. Love will. Right? I mean, if you're on a diet, then you don't go around saying to yourself, I'm not going to think about chocolate and cookies. No, you have to fill your mind with something else. You see, how will you be kept from taken up with things that are not ours to have? We need to be taken up with something else. We need to be taken up with someone else. Let me now spell it out specifically with several things, and let me use various texts of Scripture. For one thing, in the words of Philippians 3 verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, that's how we come to see things rightly. When we compare the things that our hearts and mind sinfully covered, when we compare that to Christ, and we may think that all those things that we covet, and that new toy, and that new truck, and all those things, we may think that they're gain, and if only had them, we would be happy, but it's a loss. And Paul says it has to go overboard, because it doesn't profit me. That rule that it has over me, it's not what I need, it's dung, it's garbage. Right? And those of you who work in the city, you know what I mean when you're on your way home after a busy day in the office and you see a homeless man with a garbage bag of junk before him sitting in the gutter. Are you jealous of him? Not at all, because there's something much better waiting for you at home. And that's what the Christian says. Yes, he needs things and he has stuff, but he doesn't set his heart on them. All things are loss compared to Christ. They can't satisfy me. But if I have Christ, then I have everything that I need. In Him I have reconciliation with God, and He has become my Father, and He will care for me, and He will make all things work together for good, even if I don't have this, and even if I don't have that, and I don't need to covet it, because He will supply all my needs. And in Christ I have salvation. No doubt I have to work, and no doubt I have to purchase things, but they don't have to govern my heart, because if I have Christ, someone else governs my heart and life. In Christ I have a Father who will care for me. In Christ I have a robe of righteousness. In Christ I have forgiveness of sins. In Christ I have peace with God. In Christ I have one who is there to help every day. An ever-present help in trouble. If I have Christ, then as David says in Psalm 23, having thee no want, I know. So that when I'm faced with discontentment and covetousness, then I need to turn to Christ for the first time, or by renewal, and say with Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He is the one that I need. You see, and that was the experiential answer also for Asaph. Asaph, that man of God in the Old Testament, that choir master who was struggling, he tells us about his struggles in Psalm 73, and he tells us honestly that he had grown envious of the wicked, but he comes to see things in a different perspective. And what does he say at the end of the psalm? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the answer in the face of envy. It's putting a line through everything that our hearts may sinfully covet and seek fellowship and renewed fellowship, dear people of God, with Him. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's a first remedy. Second remedy, in the words of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, is this: covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. You see, there are sinful desires, but there are also good desires. There are things we should covet. The Bible says, yes, that there are good things that we should desire and covet. We should desire Christ, if I can underline that again. He is altogether lovely. He is to be desired. He is that unspeakable gift that we should desire. Paul said it this way, that I may know Him. Paul, even after all his years of having been converted to Christ and having made a follower of Christ and preaching about Christ, he is saying, I don't know Him as I want to know. Oh, that I might know Him. And isn't that so for you and me, dear people of God? You who know the grace of God in your heart and life, we know Christ so little. This should be, though, our calling and our desire to know Him. We should desire to know Christ more. We should desire the Scriptures. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Just like little babies crave milk, so we should desire the Word and the milk of the Word of God. And if the appetite is missing, if a little baby is not wanting to drink, then something is wrong. Let God's people desire the sincere milk of the Word. And can you who are unconverted do with anything less? Doesn't David tell us in Psalm 19 that the Scriptures are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb? We should desire to know Christ, and we should desire the Scriptures, and we should desire holiness. As Hebrews 12, verse 13 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, as J.C. Ryle puts it, hating what God hates and loving what God loves, and endeavoring to shun every known sin and desiring to do His will, afraid to displease Him, seeking to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive others, to walk in love, to be humble, to crucify His flesh with the affections and lusts, following after love and brotherly kindness, etc. Do we covet Christ? The Scriptures, holiness, And do we covet love? For if I speak, that's the context in which Paul's writing those words in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. A third remedy. Yes, the first remedy is, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The second remedy is, covet earnestly the best gifts. Third remedy is Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. If Paul had little, he was satisfied. If he had lots, he was satisfied. He knew contentment. I know it's not that common. Jeremiah Burroughs says that in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. How quick we can be to complain, to covet. But contentment says, I know that God has given me everything that I need to be happy. And if He wants me to have more, He will give me more. I don't need to covet it or complain about it. He knows exactly what my needs are, and I rest in His care, and I rest in His provision. And Paul says that's what marks him. How come? Was Paul, was his personality like that? Just easily contented? I don't think so. But he tells us, I have learned it. And then it's clear that he didn't just take a course on contentment and read a book on contentment. He learned it by the Father teaching him in different life experiences. Times, he learned it when there were times when he was humbled and had nothing. Times when he suffered. In different providences he learned. It was a little, he could accept it. Was it much? He could accept it. Do you know this contentment? And someone says, but Pastor, if only you knew my troubles, and if only you knew my difficulties, and if only you knew my heart that's so full of discontentment. But my friend, the Lord can teach you. Paul had a good teacher. I have learned from that good teacher, he can tell us, that patient teacher, that teacher who shapes and molds his people's lives and hearts so that we submit to his providence. He has grace to give, promises to give. And yes, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has a promise. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's how you can deal with disappointments. And that's how you can deal with loss. Because even if you suffer great loss, the child of God will not lose me. Even if you have to go through life alone, and even if you have to go through waters and rivers and fires, I will be with thee. And that's how you can rest content in the face of that surgery you have to undergo, those trials that you face, because He is there and He doesn't leave. And one more remedy. A remedy in the words of Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That was a comfort to Asaph, who, struggling with envy, sees the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. And the end of the wicked is perdition. And he sees that the Lord has been guiding him and leading him, even through times when he didn't understand it. And imagine if you had to choose your life's path. mean, aren't you afraid of what foolish choices you would make? You've made plenty of them. I've made plenty of them. I mean, remember Lot? Abram gave him a choice. A crossroads. They needed to part ways. Lot could choose either the drier land of Canaan or the fertile land of Canaan, and Lot chose the fertile land. The plains of Jordan. The well-watered place. It was a good place from which he could run his business. But he goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And covetousness made Lot choose that region. But before his life is over, it's all burned up and gone. How easily we make wrong choices. And what we need is the Lord to take us by the hand and the Lord to guide us. The Lord who can make all things work together for good. His way is best. And then we can be content, can't we? As long as He guides me by His counsel. And afterward receives me to glory. For the wicked, Asaph will say, they may have grown wealthy and have comfort and peace, while I daily chase and see troubles increase. But all they that forsake thee must perish and die. But near to my Savior most blessed am I. One man tells about a time in his life when he was a child, hearing about men on death row. And those convicted criminals on death row, he heard that when it came to their last meal, they could have whatever they wanted. And he asked his dad one day, is it true that men on death row can have anything they want for their last meal? And his dad said yes. The son became specific. Can they have cake? Ice cream? Yes, son, they can have whatever they want. Donuts? French fries? Steak? And the boy thought those men were fortunate. They could have anything they wanted for that meal. Until it dawned on him that a few hours later they'd be executed. Friends, why would we envy a condemned man on his way to hell who's eating anything he wants for his last meal? We're surrounded by people like that who are eating those kind of meals, but they're on death row. They're condemned men. Sometimes we might envy their money, their popularity, their looks, their success. But why? When they're condemned men, and they're going to lift up their eyes in hell unless the Lord changes them. It's the people of God that are to be envied because they have a Father and a Savior and a guide who's leading them every step of the way. And then their ways may be fraught with evil, but He will bring them home. And then the suffering of this present life, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, cannot compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And my unconverted friend, your heart is full of covetousness. What shall I say to you? Remember Lot's wife. she could not part with Sodom, even though it was going up in flames. She coveted Sodom more than the place of refuge and shelter. And she became a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. And remember the rich fool. What a good year. Planned for retirement. But he had not reckoned with death and eternity. And God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." If we should gain the whole world, but lose our own soul, we will be most miserable. Remember. Remember them. Remember Judas, who got his 30 pieces of silver. Remember Demas, who, having loved this present world, forsook me. And know that the Lord can make it different, so that you come to see that covetous heart of yours, and seeing the love of God at the cross of Jesus. He who came into this world without sin, never had one covetous thought, yet gave himself to be condemned, to demonstrate the love of God and to save sinners like you and me from death row and eternal condemnation. And he can make it so that everything is seen as empty, worthless. And it goes overboard. He can do that. He can do it for you, whoever you may be. He did it with the Saul of Tarsus. He did it with the thief on the cross. Ask the Lord to open your eyes and that you may covet him who is altogether lovely. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, wilt thou apply thy word by thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst grant that expulsive power of the new affection, that thou grant the new birth that sees and tastes something of the love of thine, and taking refuge to the cross of Jesus, sees everything in different perspective. Help us to see that in our day-to-day life here in this world, with our remaining infirmities, our covetous heart and mind, and the world that holds out before us all this glitter that cannot satisfy. Lord, remember us for good. Keep us in thy tender care. Be thou the after preacher and bless us further this day. And hear us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen.